Well, we are continuing our series this morning on what the Bible has to say about the importance of the church and why we should love and be committed to the church. We've looked at multiple things over the past weeks that highlight really what Christ has done for the church and what His glorious purpose is for the church that we have the privilege of being a part of. This morning, we're going to go back to a passage that we have already looked at least in part, and it's back in Matthew 16. If you'd like to turn back there, this is the time when Jesus asked the disciples the question, "Who do you think that I am?" Or first, who do people say that I am, and then who do you say that I am? Peter answered on behalf of all the disciples when he said, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And as we pointed out, immediately after Peter made that confession of Jesus as the Christ, Jesus began to talk about several important things related to the church, because His coming as the Christ is tied directly to the church. You can't talk about one without talking about the other. And so really what Jesus did as the Christ, He really did for the church. But I was thinking there's really a better way to say that. What Jesus did, He was, born, came into this world and the incarnate Son of God, lived a righteous life, died, was resurrected, ascended to the right hand of the Father. What Jesus did, He did to glorify the Father. But what He was doing was working to present a holy church to His Father. And so what Jesus did and the result, which is us, the church, are just intricately tied together. And that's why immediately after Peter confessed, "Jesus, You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're the promised one. You are the Christ." Immediately after Peter confessed that, Jesus begins to talk about the church, because the two go hand in hand. So let's pick up now Matthew 16 and pick up at we'll read verses 18 and 19 this morning. Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." So first, Jesus makes these amazing promises that we talked about a few weeks ago about how He would build His church. There's obviously going to be opposition. He talks about the gates of hell seeking to prevail against the church, but the gates of hell will not be successful. The church will be completely, victoriously built and completed. It will not lack at all, and that is an absolute guarantee that Jesus makes as the Christ, the Son of the living God, that He will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail or overpower it. And then Jesus tells Peter something very important that He's giving to the church. And this is in connection with building the church. He's giving the church the keys of the kingdom. And these keys He describes as things that bind and things that loose. Now, the idea of binding, especially when you put this in connection with a key, is to lock or shut out, to keep out, to bind or lock the door, so to speak. The idea of to loose is to unlock, to welcome in. Now, the implications of what Jesus is giving to the church and what's involved in this is really, this is huge. And we talked about one aspect of it before. And that is, one aspect of it is that, and this is an important aspect of it, is that Christ has given the church the authority to speak as His ambassador, to speak on His behalf, and to share and to teach and explain what the gospel is. And they can say on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ that if someone believes that gospel, if they put their faith in Jesus as the Christ, the kingdom is open to them. It's loose. The doors are open and they're allowed to come in. We also say, based on what the keys say, that if they reject the gospel, the door is closed. The door is locked. And they cannot be a part of the kingdom of heaven. They will be in hell. We say that on the authority that Christ has given us. And that's an important aspect of what the keys of the kingdom relate to. But it doesn't stop there. There are two other aspects of the keys of the kingdom that we're going to look at this morning. And to do that, we also need to turn over a couple of pages in your Bible. If you turn over to Matthew 18, because Jesus also brings in the same idea of the binding and the loosing, the keys of the kingdom, and he puts it in a different context as far as the church is concerned. Matthew 18, verse 15 through 20. Says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Now, Jesus doesn't, in verse 18, he doesn't specifically use the word keys there, but he uses that same descriptive phrase, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven, which he told us in Matthew 16 was what the keys of the kingdom were about. So he's talking about the same thing. Now, this morning I want us to give our attention to exactly what Jesus was referring to when he gave the church the keys of the kingdom. What does he mean by that? Well, the first thing we need to notice is this. Jesus Christ has ordained that the church be his agent of kingdom authority on earth. He has ordained that his church be the agent of kingdom authority on this earth. The most basic thing that Christ is communicating by giving the church the keys is that he is giving them significant authority. He's not giving, this is something that's given only to the church. It's not given to families. It's not given to civil government. It's not given to business. It's not given to other organizations. This is given specifically to the church. And it's once again, it's significant. Jonathan Lehman tells us that a key is clearly a symbol of authority in the scriptures. Now, I want to give you a few examples of that. The first one is back in Isaiah 22. In Isaiah 22, the Lord tells us, he's speaking to Isaiah, and tells him to go to a steward by the name of Shebna, who is in charge of the royal household, the household of David. And then in verse 22, Isaiah 22, verse 22, we read this about Shebna. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Now there he's specifically saying Shebna is described as the one who is in charge of the royal household. He shuts, nobody else can open it. Once he opens something, nobody can shut it. He has the authority in the royal household. And the keys actually are symbolic of that. Over in Luke chapter 11, verse 52, Jesus uses a similar kind of idea, and now he's here talking to the Pharisees. Luke 11:52 says, "Woe to you lawyers," or this is like the scribes, the experts in the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, "for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering." Now, here he uses it in a negative sense. He says these scribes, these experts at the law of Moses, at the Old Testament law, because of their position, they had a key, and it was the key to right knowledge, the key to right understanding, but they had misused the key. They had used it wrongly, but he acknowledges they had that authority, but they had used it in a wrong way. But you still have the idea of authority there that they were given. The other place I want to bring to your attention is actually in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. In Revelation 3, 7, it's specifically describing Jesus Christ. And it says, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open." Once again, you have this expression of authority. And here it's specifically spoken of in context of Jesus Christ. So in each one of these examples from the scripture, we see that when a key is spoken of, now, Shebna may have had some actual literal keys to the building, but generally these are symbolic. The key is symbolic, and it's symbolic of authority. And we see that really all through Scripture. And what these people have the authority to do is to allow certain people to enter into a certain domain, to enter into a certain realm, or shut them out so that they cannot enter. That's what the key is for, that they have that authority. So Jesus is giving his church authority that he does not give to individual Christians. He's giving this to his church, to the church. And it's the authority to either allow entry into the kingdom of heaven or to forbid entry. Now we see specifically in chapter 16 that Jesus connects this authority because with the building of his church. He says, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then, right after that, he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. It's directly tied into the building of the church. Now, in chapter 18, we'll look at some of the details of that later. But right after he speaks about binding and loosing, in verse 18 of chapter 18, he says this in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 18. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. Now, this is still, we pull this out and put it in different context. This is still in the context of him talking about the church and the binding and loosing of the church. That's what the context is. Two or three are gathered, and he's talking about the church gathering in his name. He's talking about the church gathering. And he says, where they gather, they have an authority that whatever they ask on earth, or whatever they ask, agree to ask on earth, it will be given to them. I mean, that's really an amazing promise. It has a lot more. We could go into a lot more into that than we're going to do today. But the context here, once again, is the authority that's given to the gathered church, especially the local church in particular. So first we see that it's authority that Christ has given to the church, that he's not given to any other individual or any other institution on earth. Now let's look at what these keys of the kingdom, what he's giving them the authority to do. So point two, Jesus Christ has given his church the authority to deny, which is a bind, or admit, loose, persons into membership in the local church. It was never Jesus Christ's intention that to save individuals in isolation from one another. He saves us individually, but it was never his intention that individuals be saved in isolation from each other. I mean, it's always understood. I mean, the work of Christ, remember, to be the anointed one is to be the prophet, the priest, the king. His work as prophet, his work as priest, his work as king was done with the church in mind. And it was understood from the very beginning that every Christian would become an active part, an active member of a local church. That was understood. I thought this quote by William Symington was really helpful to illustrate this. It says, every society supposes in its very structure some kind of organization, and it is anything but honorable to the head of the church to suppose that he has left its members to exist as a confused mass of detached individuals living separately without any bond of connection or plan of cooperation. Christ is not merely working to save individuals. He's working to build his church. And he told us, for example, to pray that his kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Well, that's not going to happen with a confused mass of detached individuals. His kingdom is not going to come in that context and was never intended to. It's to come through the church, through the gathered church. Christ loved the church. He gave himself up for the church. And all through the Bible, we see that the church universal, in other words, the church that spans over all time periods and all nations, all geographical locations, all languages, the universal church is over all of that. But it's all the way through understood that all those who are part of the universal church, the church at large, will be specifically connected to local churches. I mean, that is assumed all the way through the Scripture. So one of the main things that Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to the church for is to admit into local church membership those who have given evidence of being genuine believers. We could say it like this, point A. The local church has the obligation to examine each person and their profession of faith before they're allowed to join the church. Once again, it's really significant that one of the first things Jesus talks about with Peter after he says, I will build my church, is admitting people into the church. How does that happen? The church is given that authority. Many people in our day would see this as a secondary thing. As far as you become a Christian, secondarily, you might become a part of a church. And many people would say it's not even necessary. It's an optional thing. Well, they're not going to get that from Jesus. They're going to get that from their own head and maybe other people who tell them that, but you can't get it from the Bible. For Jesus, it is, I mean, like I said, immediately, Peter says, you are the Christ. He says, okay, let's talk about the church. And now let's talk about how people come into the church, because it's all connected. Immediately he does that. So, it's not optional. The assumption is that every Christian will apply for membership in a local church. That's the assumption. And each church is given the authority to examine a person's profession of faith carefully. And of course, with this authority comes great responsibility to be careful, to be really careful. The process of church membership is an extremely serious thing. And Jesus, what Jesus is doing here, he's giving the church the authority to establish a society of people that has definite boundaries. Doesn't mean those outside of membership can't attend its services, but it does mean that those who are the membership of the church, there are definite boundaries. There's a common source of identity. There's a shared sort of beliefs, a shared commitment. I mean, there is a definite local church context. And it's interesting, I think, to note when you look, once again, you look at this whole story. Once again, I'm still in Matthew 16. This is what Jesus was doing with the disciples, questioning their faith, examining their faith. Who do you say that I am? Oh, you're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. He was examining their faith. And they were right. He is the Christ. He was the Christ. He is the Christ. I mean, that happened then. He still is the Christ. But they were exactly right. Their profession was right. And he was, in a sense, examining their profession, examining the validity of their faith. Then he gives the keys of the kingdom to Peter, to the apostles, and then to all who would come after him, as far as the church is concerned, to do the same thing Jesus did, to examine the legitimacy of a person's profession, to make sure, first off, their profession is right, that it's biblical, that what they're believing is true, and also that there is a genuine commitment to those truths, to those things that they would believe. And basically, once again, when you understand what Christ refers to, you're saying, you're examining, is Jesus your Savior? Is Jesus your Lord? You know, we have an obligation to talk about that, you know, and to evaluate that. Now, if the church then is convinced that a person is indeed, they do indeed understand who Jesus Christ is, and they see evidence that they have committed their lives to Jesus as the Christ, they have the authority by the keys of the kingdom to unlock the door, so to speak, to invite them in and saying, you're part of the church. But if the church does not see evidence that the person's beliefs are biblical, are, you know, consistent with the gospel, or that there does not seem to be a real evidence of commitment to those beliefs, they have the responsibility and obligation to lock and say, no, you can't enter. You can't be a member, at least at this point. Something more needs to happen. You don't know who Christ is. You haven't really committed yourself to Christ, as best we can tell. The church has that obligation. So they're either to loose or to bind. That's what the keys of the kingdom were given to in regard to church membership. Now, need to address this. And this is a very hard subject to address, but I think it would not be responsible to ignore it. What about the person who professes to be a Christian, but never comes to a church to seek membership in a church? One thing to note is Jesus does not even acknowledge that as a possibility. He doesn't say, and once we get to Matthew 18, you'll see the same thing. There is nothing that says, now for those who don't want to join, that does not exist. Those people do not even exist as far as Jesus is concerned. The assumption is that every believer will apply for, I'm not sure what the best word to say is, how term to use that, membership in a local church. That's just assumed. Now, what do we say about that? Someone who has not done that. Well, here's a quote. I'd rather use somebody else's quote than my words because this is a hard issue. Here's what the quote says. Jonathan Lehman, who wrote a very good book on this. A person who claims Jesus as the Christ but refuses to submit to the King's key-bearing agent on earth, the church, hasn't really submitted to the Christ, to the King. His profession is false. Is that radical? Let me remind you of a couple things here to understand what he's saying. Remind you of what is involved in the office of the Christ. Prophet, priest, king. There were three offices in the Old Testament that people were anointed to fill. The word Christ means anointed one. And so Christ ends up being is anointed to perfectly fulfill all that's intended as in the office of prophet. He's anointed to fulfill all that was intended in the office of priest. He's anointed to fulfill all that's intended in the office of king. And to receive Christ is to receive him in all of those offices. You don't pick one and say, I want Christ to be my priest, the one who died for my sins. But the other stuff is getting a little far-fetched. I'm not going to go that far. You can't divide up which part of Christ you want. You receive Christ or you reject Christ. Those are the two options. You receive him or you reject him. Now, when we're talking about the kingdom, which Jesus is the one who brought this up, the keys of the kingdom, one thing you think about when you kingdom, you think about a king. Christ is the king. You think about the king. And so what the king does, he gives keys of the kingdom to his church. And it only makes sense that anyone who has submitted their life to Jesus as their Christ, as their prophet, priest, and king, they will also submit to him specifically as their king. So if they refuse, choose not to join a local church, apply for membership in a local church, their profession that Jesus is my Christ is false because they're not doing what he set up to do as the king. Now, we have to recognize they may not recognize it as such. They may have been taught falsely. So I understand that that's there. But the profession that Jesus is my king doesn't measure up because they're denying and rebelling against what Jesus as their king said to do. And the problem with that is, if he's not the king, he's not the priest either. And he's not the prophet. Now, this is big. This is extremely serious. There is no way that I think you could rightly downplay the issue of church membership. There is no way that you can downplay that. You just can't. But churches do it all the time. I mean, there are some churches that don't even have membership. In other words, they're saying Jesus never gave us the keys, or if he did, we lost them, and it's not that big a deal. Who cares? I mean, this is big. This is extremely important. And one thing that tells us to do, because unfortunately, we probably all know people, whether it's family, whether it's friends, people we work with, whatever, who would tell you that they are Christians. But they also will also tell you, I don't go to church anywhere. And they feel no obligation whatsoever. Nothing. And I know these are awkward, especially if it's a family situation. But we can't let somebody keep thinking that, because they're deceived. It is wrong. They are believing a lie. They are actually living their lives in rebellion to the one that they are claiming is their Savior. We got to try to have those conversations and help people understand that's just not right. That's not right. Now, my understanding is this is a valid application of what Matthew 16 is talking about. And so a person is in a very dangerous position if they profess to be a Christian, they die, they stand before God in heaven, and they have never had a church. I'll probably need to make a further description here. I'm talking about a church that really believes the Scripture. I mean, believes that, you know, that is what I would call a genuine church. They do not have any genuine church who has said this person has a true confession of faith. They are truly committed to Christ, as best we can tell. If you die and go and stand before the Lord, and do not have a single church that has made that statement about you, you're in trouble. You are in big trouble. That is a dangerous, dangerous place to be. It's a dangerous place to be. Now, that's one aspect of the keys. There's another aspect of the keys, and it's pretty sober also. But it's good. It's very good. Here we need to look at chapter 18. Another aspect of how the keys of the kingdom are applied, that worked the way Jesus applied it. And so from Matthew 18, we see this point this next point, number 3 on your outline. Jesus Christ has given the church the authority and church discipline to shut, bind the kingdom to profess Christians who will not repent, and open or loose the kingdom to those who return to Christ. This is verses 15 through 18. If your brother sins, go in and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now we see several things here. As Jesus, once again, he's talking about the church some more. We see that Jesus has a great concern that his church would grow and mature. And we've seen that from several other scriptures too. Ephesians 4, for example. The maturity and the growth that is intended that believers would have together as we grow together as a part of the local church. And you see this concern here in this. You also see the very realistic recognition that we're all vulnerable to sin and we need each other to help us through. I mean, none of us do it right all the time. Nobody does. And so there's a recognition that we're vulnerable to sin and we need each other's help. This is also a recognition that the church won't always get it right when they're admitting someone into membership. Sometimes the church is going to admit someone to membership that end up not being a Christian after all. This is a recognition that that's going to happen sometimes. But what we do see here overall is that Jesus is committed to his church. He's committed that his church be holy and be a light to the world. He's committed, and so he gives us this process. So in Matthew 18, we see Jesus gives a specific process for the church to follow to lovingly help a fellow Christian who has fallen into sin. Now, the phrase church discipline is usually thought of in a negative sense. We usually think of that as being something bad. But it's intended to be positive all the way through, as you see, as we go through these different aspects, parts of the process. If it's used, it will be a positive help. It will help, it will It'll prevent sin problems from getting bigger. It'll prevent them from affecting more people, becoming more notorious, I guess, in how they are lived out. And it's intended to be a loving way to promote God's glory within a local church. So let's look briefly at the process first. All Christians are to pursue self-discipline. Now, this step is really not laid out in this process that here in Matthew 18, but it's assumed, it's implied, because it's not till we sin in such a way that someone else has to come and talk to us about it that this comes into play. And what happens when that happens, if it comes to the point where it's become obvious, then that means we have ceased to discipline ourselves. We haven't done what we should do personally, which the Bible tells us we're supposed to do. I mean, Galatians 5:23 says that self-control is part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's something the Holy Spirit works in us. We're not where we should be, but it's something that the Holy Spirit works in us. We're told in 1 Timothy 4:7, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And so there's an emphasis here on by the Spirit's help, we are to discipline ourselves first off. Once again, that doesn't mean we're not supposed to get help from other Christians, because that's not right. The whole idea of the church is that we need each other and help each other. As a matter of fact, one aspect, I think, of self-discipline is when you realize you need help with an issue, you go and talk to someone to pray with you or to recommend a book or to do a study, something, because you recognize, I'm having struggles here and I need help. That's part of self-discipline. That's part of it, is actually asking for the help. So there's nothing wrong with that. Matter of fact, that's good to do that. But if self-discipline breaks down, is not pursued, then it's only become a matter of time before certain sin issues become obvious to others. And then something has to be done. So that leads us to the next point. Individual Christians are to talk privately with a fellow Christian who has fallen into sin. Verse 15, if your brother sins, that can also be read, sins against you, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. If your brother sins against you. So a major aspect of this has to do with relationship. A sin and the aspect in the context of a relationship that's taking place, especially here. But even if it doesn't actually affect you personally, but you see what it's doing to this person, that still applies as well, what's going on with them. So the purpose here, when these things happen, is to seek reconciliation. When you go to this person individually, what this is not intended to do is to put that person in their place or let your anger spew out all over them. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about going with the idea of wanting to see reconciliation. He says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother. He doesn't win in the sense that you've won the argument because you've beat him down so much with all the things that you've said. It's the idea, this is my brother, this is my sister in Christ. I want to help. This also does not mean that you go to someone over every little thing. Proverbs 10:12 says, love covers a multitude of transgressions. There are many sins that happen between people that should be overlooked. You deal with it between you and the Lord, you overlook it and let it go. I would say the majority of things that probably happen between people probably should be overlooked. Now, also gets to the point where if you just can't get past it, then you're going to need to start talking. You're going to need to talk about it. Or if you see something that is happening, it's causing such a problem in this person's life, and you begin to see this is an issue, and it's not necessarily a relational issue, but it's a sin issue that you've got, that you recognize something needs to be done. So you try to talk with them on a private way, just one-on-one, just between you and them. But if a person stubbornly refuses to address the issue after several tries, it doesn't mean you try it once. I mean, you're, making several efforts. Then you go to the next step. The way to go to the next step is always this phrase. If the person will not listen, then you go to the next step. As long as there's listening, as long as there's conversation going on, that's great. That's fine. But if it comes to the place stubbornly, I will not listen. I will not respond to this. You have to go to the next point. Next one point is this. If the person will not listen, one or two others are to be enlisted to further help him in his sin. This is verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Now, so in this case, it's not just you. You actually take one or two people with you to talk with a person. You're still trying to keep it private, but it's becoming more serious because somebody else is going to have to get involved. The extra person can help in several ways. One thing the extra person could do is this. After they're there and they hear the interchange back and forth, this person could say, "You're making a mountain out of a molehill. This isn't that big of a deal. You need to drop it and move on." They could say that. They could also recognize there's a legitimate issue here. And they could, you know, lead in prayer. They could suggest, you know, some things that come to mind on how to address the problem, whatever it might be. It's also helpful, I think, if you're going to take somebody with you, that it be a friend of the other person as best. In other words, somebody the other person thinks of as a friend. So it's not looked like what you're trying to keep from is we're ganging up on you. I mean, you want it to be somebody that they respect and, you know, a friend of theirs, if at all possible. Because you're hoping, once again, that this will have a good result, that this will be helpful to all involved. It's a chance to bear one of those burdens, like Galatians 6, verse 2 talks about. If the person won't listen, then the matter has to become more public. Next step is this. If the person still will not listen, the situation is told to the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Now, the first thing you need to notice here is this. What does Jesus assume? Every Christian is a member of a church. He assumes that. Because you can't do this point, this step, if the person's not a church member. So Jesus assumes, once again, he does not even make allowances for someone who is not in this situation. He assumes every professed Christian will be a member of a church so that it can be taken to the church. It's assumed. Recently I pointed this verse out to a man who is not a member of any church. He calls himself an independent Christian, and he says he likes to just visit around. So I told him about this verse. He said, "It doesn't apply to me." What he was saying was, Jesus is not my king. And I told him that. That you can't pick and choose which verses you're going to follow and which ones you don't, if Jesus is your Christ, is your king. It didn't make any difference. But it was an interesting conversation. But people think that. When you get down to the fact that somebody says, "I don't have to be a member," they're saying, "This verse doesn't apply to me. I'm exempt. Mark that out of my Bible. It's not a red letter anymore. It's whatever your favorite color is. Because it's you. You've changed it." Okay. Now, in this step, the leadership of the church is to be informed on what's going on. Now, they may have been involved before. They may have been one of the ones who was brought in to help, whatever. I mean, that's a possibility too, but not necessarily so. If this is the first time the church has been brought into it, you talk to the leadership, which would be the under-shepherds, the elders, under-shepherds in our case. And in our case, what we would have the under-shepherds try to talk with the person, you know, to try to take it, you know, to work with them as well. If that doesn't work, then it has to be brought to the church, and we would call a meeting of the members of the church and say, "This is what's going on," and, you know, you name the person, you try to be as discreet as possible with that. Well, you know, you tell them what's going on, but not to try to be overly descriptive, but just to tell them, "Here's what the situation is." And you would give the church membership, because this is the first time they've likely been brought into the situation, you give them a period of time to actually talk to the people themselves, the person involved themselves, and try to, you know, talk to them about what the issue might be. So what that means is you can't just have normal fellowship with that person again. If they're a friend of yours and you like to go shopping together, you can't just go shopping without talking about this. You can't just go to the ball game together and leave this out of the conversation. This has to be brought up in some way. It just can't be business as usual at this point, because this is getting serious with this person. Now, if that doesn't work, you go to the last step. If the person will not listen to the church, he is to be removed from church membership. The kingdom of God is shut, bound to them. Verse 17 and 18 again. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. When it says you need to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector, Gentile really is the word for pagan, unbeliever. I mean, that's the same idea. That's what they meant by that. And tax collectors would actually have been put out of the Jewish synagogue because they were in cahoots with the Roman government. And so he says basically, you know, you treat them as if they're a non-believer. That's what you do, which means they can no longer be considered a member of the church. And this doesn't imply that Christians always do the right thing. We don't always do the right thing. We do wrong things a lot. But what this assumes is this. If somebody is truly a Christian, has the Spirit of God within them, Jesus Christ is truly their Christ. He's their Savior. He's their Lord. If that's true, then when you go through this whole process, at some point, the person is going to begin to respond and say, "You're right. I need to do something about this." But the fact that they could go through this whole process and never do that, that's not what a Christian does. That's just not characteristic of having the Holy Spirit within. And so they're acting like a non-Christian. They're not giving evidence. They may still claim to be a Christian, but they're not giving evidence any longer that they are. So therefore, as a church, you can't say, "Yeah, this person's in good standing. We think this person's a Christian because they're acting like they're not." So that's what's happening in this situation. And Jesus, right away, he brings in the keys again. He says, whatever you bind on earth as a church, it'll be bound in heaven. So if the church is following out the process as Jesus laid it out, then they are speaking for God, so to speak, when they remove that person from church membership. Here's a quote by A.J. Adams. "The church is to treat him as if he were an unbeliever. The judgment is a functional one. That is to say, the church and all her relationships to him functions as it does toward an unregenerate person." By the way, this doesn't necessarily mean the person could never attend the services anymore. Because, I mean, I'm okay with non-Christians attending our service. So it's not saying that they could never attend the service, but they would have to be able to come without being divisive within the church. Because being divisive is another thing that Paul says a lot about bringing as an issue of church discipline. And that would probably end up being what the issue would be. But the church can no longer make the statement that this person is a believer and follower of Christ, because he has not proven that to be the case. So they can't say that any longer. Now, all the way through, like I said, this is never intended to be harmful. It's not intended to be vindictive in any sense. I mean, you can see Jesus lays out a process that's going to take a long time to go through. I mean, constantly giving the person the benefit of the doubt and trying it from every different angle, you know, to appeal and to help. And in 1 Corinthians 5:2, Paul is actually dealing with a church discipline issue in the Corinthian church. And one of the things he says in chapter 5, verse 2, is that this should be a time of great mourning. I mean, this isn't just business as usual. This should be hard. This should be a grief, mourning, that this has had to happen, you know, with somebody that we're in covenant with as a member of the church. It has nothing to do with being vindictive or being mean. It's intended to help. Now, one more thing we need to notice, and this is important, because there's still hope here. If the disciplined person repents and returns to the Lord, they're to be received again as members of Christ and of the church. The kingdom of God is opened, loosed to them. Jesus doesn't address this outright. It's not quite as clear, black and white as the other ones are. But it's implied because in verse 18, when he brings up, right after this whole process has kind of reached its conclusion, he says, "Now truly I say to you," in other words, he's saying, here's the context, "whatever you bind on heaven shall be bound on earth, whatever you loose on earth shall be loose in heaven." So the binding is locking the door, so to speak. It's saying, no, you're not a part of this church because your profession just doesn't match up with what you're doing, with how you're acting. But he also throws in loosing once again. And the implication here is this person could still come back into the church. The door could be opened again. And actually, I think Peter understood this. If you look down in verse 21, we didn't read these verses, but you know what these verses are. You just may not have known the context. Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often shall I my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus says, "I do not say up to seven times, but to 70 times seven." Peter's thinking about this process. He's thinking about what's going to happen. And he's thinking about, he says, "You mean if a church goes through this whole process, and it's going to be a painful, hard process, and they say, 'I repent, I'm sorry, I forgive them'?" Jesus said, "Well, yeah, but I'm saying not just once and not just seven times. I'm saying it's 70 times seven. As long as they keep coming back and saying, 'I was wrong, I sinned.'" I don't think you necessarily even wait for proof. You receive them back based on their profession, on their confession. You forgive. And then the kingdom is loosed. It's open. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is talking about that same situation that came up in 1 Corinthians 5 about the person that had been needed to be put under discipline, church discipline, and the church did do that. When a second letter comes around, that person had indeed repented. And so now we see that Paul addressing that aspect of it. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 through 8. Here's what Paul says. "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." In other words, they've been punished enough. They've gone through it enough by what they've gone through. Just and leave it at that. And he says, "So then, on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Now, J. Adams sums up the church's response in this way, from this verse. He says, "The repentant offender must be forgiven, he must be assisted, and he must be reinstated in love." As the church of Christ, we've been given the keys of the kingdom. And the church then is able to declare the kingdom of heaven is open to them once again. And Jesus said, I know these are hard verses, but Jesus said, "What you rightly loose on earth is loosed in heaven." If you handle the keys in the right way, then the reality is it's not just what you see here on earth, it's the same reality in heaven. We forgive the person. We do what we can to help reestablish that spirit-guided self-discipline in their life. We try to help. And they are fully reinstated as members. Fully reinstated. It is a glorious privilege to be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. And He has given us great responsibility, not just us, any local church. He has given us great responsibility, great authority. He's committed the keys of the kingdom into the hands of local churches like us. Jesus did that on purpose. He did it. He gave it to people like you and me who, I mean, none of us are perfect people. But He gave it to us, His church. I mean, what a privilege. We're committed to each other because He's so internally committed to us. And He really is committed to us. Therefore, we are committed to one another. Lord, I want to thank You for Your Word. And I thank You so much for the Son of the living God coming to earth as the Christ. And coming specifically to be what I need and what we all need. A prophet who will deal with the ignorance that we all have about the things of God. A priest who will offer sacrifice for the guilt of our sin. And a king who will rule over us and defend us. Lord, every one of us needs You desperately. And we thank You so much for coming as the Christ. And Lord, we thank You for calling us into local churches where we can worship together, where we can encourage each other, where we can help each other, pray for each other. Thank You so much for doing that. Thank You for Your commitment to us personally, but thank You for Your commitment to us as a church as well. Help us to grow. Help us to understand. One thing I want to pray for us is the idea of someone being able to be an independent Christian is really, unfortunately, really common. And I bet there's very few of us in here who don't know someone, probably several someones who fit in that category. And we've probably been concerned about it. Lord, help us know what to say. Help us know how to help. Just help us to do the right thing toward people that are so important to us. We also want to take opportunity to give to, once again, offer the key to you, is that Jesus Christ may not be your Savior. He may not be your Lord. You've not received Him as your Lord and as your Savior. Well, I invite you to do that this morning. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have never measured up to what You call me to be. I'm sinful. But I also recognize what Jesus Christ has done for me on the cross. I recognize that He paid the price for my sin. And I want to receive Him as my Savior, and I want to commit my life to Him as my Lord and follow Him as best I know. I know I'm going to need help, but I want to follow Him as my Lord. If you want to make a note on your tarot that you're interested in talking about that, I would ask that you would do that. And once again, it's in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.